He's assigned me the text, he and Dan, of "He will be with you always." Isn't that wonderful? You know, it's wonderful to say, "He will be with you." The God who is faithful, the God who has promised, the God who cannot lie, and therefore who cannot violate his promise. That's a wonderful thing, isn't it? But to be able to add that word at the end, "He will be with you always." That does not refer just to some setting in time, some period in time. It means in every setting of all time in which we exist. That is to say, especially as we are striving to be faithful to Him, He is definitely going to be faithful to us. And that's among the reasons why that we love Him with all that we have and with all that we are. Let's just briefly review some of these verses that have been assigned for our occasion tonight. You're very familiar, of course, with the Lord's giving of the Great Commission. In those last three verses, 18, 19, and 20 of Matthew 28, as He is about to ascend from Mount Olivet, He gives them authority. That is to say, "All authority has been given unto me," and He then presents the challenge of the Great Commission to make disciples of all the nations. He gives them an activity, and that is of going and of teaching and of baptizing and of teaching more. And then He gives them assurance. "As you go, I will be with you always." There have been a lot of people who have been attracted to that particular statement, even in its context, spoken first to the 11 remaining faithful apostles, one that is certainly intended for disciples of every generation. The unfortunate thing is that some small thing can happen, or some median range thing can happen, or the ultimately bad thing can happen that causes some to forget the promise, "I will be with you always." It's almost like when Paul says, "Rejoice always." And again, I say rejoice. He's not talking about that in the context that everything is always good, the sky is always blue and clear and beautiful, but even when it is the worst of storms. And you know what? In our audience tonight, sitting around you and with you and including you, there are many of you that can testify to the truthfulness of the Lord's presence in your life far more than I have or I can be, because I've ministered to a great many people and I've had some difficulties, some losses, there's no question about that. But there are some of you who have been through the fire. And here you are. You're not going to leave the Lord, because you know the Lord is not going to leave you. And as I have a friend who was recently diagnosed with an incredibly serious illness, he says, "You know, I am in a win-win situation. If I live, I am going to get to stay here and continue loving my family and friends and the church and preaching and teaching. But if I am not here, I'm going to be with the Lord." That's a win-win situation for me. I wish we all could be that way. And I'm afraid that sometimes we do not know for sure until we're in that arena of testing. We never know when it comes to temptation. We never know how strong we are or how weak we are until we're tested. And when it comes to suffering, or when it comes to separation or disappointment of any kind, we do not know how we are going to respond until we're there. We find out how strong we are, or we find out how terribly weak that we are. So this is a tremendous statement upon which our assignment is based. Deuteronomy 31:8. Deuteronomy, of course, the second telling of the law is what the word means. fabulous book of really farewell speeches on the part of Moses that the Lord himself said was the meekest man in all of the earth. The Bible does not spend a great deal of time complimenting. It doesn't spend a great deal of time condemning either. But when you hear someone complimented like that, you need to sit up and take notice. You need to underline that. God used Moses tremendously and powerfully. He said, "It is the Lord who goes before you." In other words, it's not going to be me. It's not just going to be Joshua. But it is the Lord who's going to be going before you. He'll be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Now, those are kinds of verses that when we're in the fire, when we're in the arena of being tested, just how strong our faith is, just how solid rock our belief and trust in the Lord is, there are occasions in life that reveal that to us. Love that story of the Exodus, the wilderness wanderings, and in particular, the ending of a great leader, Moses, who lived to be 120 years, and led that great Exodus with God's direction from age 80 to 120. Now, that is encouraging, isn't it? And I'm not looking at Brother Dan for any reason at all when I say anything about from 80 to 120. Just, he's up here on the front. And then Joshua 1 and verse 5, as Joshua began his leadership, no man, okay, let me make sure I'm advancing here. Yeah, there we go. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. And by the way, these verses are not the only ones that include this particular expression. I will not leave you. I will not forsake you. Remember in Hebrews 13, the final chapter of that great book, where everything it talks about is better because of the new covenant that we have with God through Jesus the Christ. 13, 5, and 6, he quotes the Old Testament in making reference to, he himself hath said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Do you believe that you are in the presence of God tonight? Do you believe that you carry the presence of God with you wherever you go as his child? As we think about wherever we are, about our precious children, grandchildren, for some of you great-grandchildren, where they are, how they are, even though not immediately with us, so does God go with his children wherever they go. And how grateful we are for this promise. There is a verse that I would like to use pretty much as a foundation for what we're going to be saying in the rest of the lesson. From Isaiah 43, verses 1 and 3, and actually the full text would go through verse 5, and really it's hard to stop at verse 5. You keep going through verse 11, and really you wind up saying, well, this entire chapter is pretty good. But I want to tell you a story. I have noticed in my really 50 years at Freed Hardeman, I started when I was 10, in my 50 years at Freed Hardeman, counting the 3 years as a student, that the number one hymn that the students seem to love more than any other is that great hymn by H.G. Spafford, who lost 4 daughters in the Atlantic due to a shipwreck. And when he got to the spot of where that ship went down, someone told him the location of where his daughters died. And he went back to his cabin and wrote the words, "It is well with my soul." Isn't that something? Here we are in 2021, and FHU University students, when in chapel that song is sung, it is the one that has the greatest emotion and the greatest volume, and they believe it. And there may be someone in the audience who realizes that it is not well with their soul, and perhaps even before the day is over, they either become a Christian or they renew their dedication as a Christian. Now, I say that as background to say this. In more recent years, there has been a song based upon this text in Isaiah 43 that illustrates what the Lord is saying when he says, I'm not going to leave you. Everybody else may leave you, but I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And it's called Do Not Fear. I assume that you may, due to paperless hymnal, have that song available for you here. I'm not sure. It is one of the most beautiful songs I've ever heard. It is the truth because it's based on Isaiah 43. And it gives me chills every time that I hear, especially our student body, sing it. In this particular passage from Isaiah 43, here's why that we can be sure that God is faithful to what he has promised. I will not leave you nor forsake you. Because number one, the song in this passage refers to God being the God of our past. I want you to think about your past. And I want you to think about the times when you have needed the Lord the most. Was he there or not? If not, was he not there because you did not know him? You did not at that time love him. You did not trust him. You had not obeyed him. You had not come to the point of faith, which means not only I believe, but I know. I know him in whom I have believed. That word in the Greek New Testament, gnosko, knowledge, is a sure, certain thing holding no empty spots. Yes, I would think as you look at your past, you think of the things that perhaps are mentioned here. Let's look first of all at what I think of when I read, he who created you, he who formed you, says, and then you can read through the rest of the text to the promise that is given. When I see that and I read that over and over again, I think first and foremost about being created, Brother John, by the very finger of God. You know why the world's in the mess that it is? It is not because that they have read the Bible and come to the point of believing it. It is because they have ignored it. And it is because that they do not want to be obedient to something that they look at as a book of rules and regulations and restrictions and responsibilities, when it is the greatest love story that the world will ever know. And so when I hear the Lord say, I created you. You remember later in Psalm 139, in verse 14, 13 and 14, I formed you with my finger while you were in your mother's womb. You know what that does for me? That puts incredible value upon my life. And I'm not talking about overestimating or over-evaluating or being haughty or arrogant or anything like that. I'm talking about fashioned by the very finger of God, just as Adam was, just as Eve was. Evolution destroys the sense of value in a person. How could a person possibly scale the heights of understanding that they are a creation of God if they think they evolved from some incredible lower life form? Always remember, evolution is a theory. It will never be proven to be a fact. The Bible is written by God and is a fact. So I see creation here, and I'm thrilled by that. And then here, fear not, for I have redeemed you. The idea, I have bought you even when you went astray. I have purchased you when you went back into the slavery of sin. And ultimately, as we get to the New Testament, Isaiah being the messianic prophet in sending so many of those prophecies forward about the coming of the Christ and what he's going to be like. He couldn't have possibly understood what he was talking about or the one that he was really describing if it had not been for the Holy Spirit of God leading him, directing him in everything that he wrote and everything that he spoke. 750 years before it happened. We don't even know what's going to happen in the next 7.5 minutes. But Isaiah did, by inspiration of God. Redemption, we think of Calvary, we think of the cross. And more than thinking of the cross, it's not the cross that saves. It's that body, that mangled body, where there was no part of the skin unblooded as a result of the excruciating scourging that many men died and then picked up his cross and carried it as far as he could and then was nailed to it and dropped into a hole which would tear all kinds of tendons and muscles and skin. Oh, I'm telling you, the Lord was every bit a man from the physical human side while also being the divine Son of God at the same time. And so when I think of redemption, I think that's what it took to cover my sins. And all the Lord asked of me to do is to follow his example when he went down from Galilee to the Jordan where John was baptizing. And he requested and yet also required that John baptize him, not because he had any sin within him, but to fulfill all righteousness, to set the example, to set the pattern for all of those who would come after him. A great leader cannot be a great leader without having first gone through what he's sending others to go through. And so we have been purchased, we have been bought, not with silver and gold, Peter says, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus. I have called you by name. You are mine. Names are very important. Usually there's nothing more important to a person than their name. That's why my mama, day after day after day, and growing up in her home, emphasized certain things. But her favorite verse was Proverbs 22:1. A good name is rather to be chosen than great riches, and loving favor rather than silver or gold. And I've never forgotten that emphasis. Our name is precious, just like the name of God is precious. And just like we don't want to throw any dirt upon our own name or the name of those that we love, we don't want to throw anything that is unclean toward the God of heaven. And when he says, you are precious in my eyes, you are honored. And did you know that there is a scripture in the Bible that actually says the three greatest words in the English language, I love you. There it is. And how grateful we are. You know, it speaks to me about, it tells me that God is present. It tells me that God provides. It tells me that God protects. He's not going to save us from something if we go out and do something stupid, you know, if we entertain some kind of danger that everybody in his right mind would say, don't go there, don't do that. You know, God is not going to violate his natural law. But he teaches us not only what to do, but what not to do. And he puts a guard around us. Does it mean we'll never be sick? Does it mean we'll never die? No. But I want to be within his guard when that time comes. I meant to open tonight, quite frankly, with a statement from someone who's going to be on this program the next couple of days, my beloved friend and former student, Jeff Jenkins. If you know anything about Jeff's age, then you know that Jeff and my age is not too much different, and therefore I was given a great opportunity at a very young age for which I'll always be grateful. And the opportunity has led to the greatest blessing of teaching the finest young men or the finest young women anywhere in the world in our brotherhood. They continue to come to what I like to call Joan's hometown, by the way, Metro Henderson. Well, I'm not going to go back and do that since I failed to share that with you, maybe tomorrow. But I do want to share with you, you know, these are things that have been written in result or in response to what happened as a result of first COVID-19 and then the second flare-up of it earlier this year. Another of my very good friends and brothers, I just went blank there for a second, but who is referring to? Neil Pollard. Neil has written an excellent series of statements about what the pandemic has done to us, but what really it cannot do to us. He says, there is no minimum distance that we have to keep him, that is the Lord, away from him under any circumstance. James 4 and verse 8. There is no restriction or limit on our success or our access to him and all of his blessings on prayer or his word. There is no chance that you will look for him and he will not be there. Psalm 50:15. There is no possibility that you will learn that what was true of him yesterday is not true of him today or tomorrow. Hebrews 13:8. There is no cancellation policy at the throne of grace for the child of God. Hebrews 4:16. There is no threat or danger that can keep you from the love of God. Romans 8:38 and 39. There is no earthly thing to nullify the truth that the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What shall man do unto me? Hebrews 13:6. The more we expose ourselves to him, the healthier we will be. There is zero chance that you will go to him for healing and have it fail. Jeremiah 8:22, Luke 5:31. And then he concludes this way. Scripture calls him God the Father as well as God the Son. Scripture calls him the rock, the shield, my protection, my stronghold, strong tower. Even as Nebuchadnezzar understood, quote, all his works are true and his ways are just, Daniel 4:37. So he says, take heart. You remember how many times when Paul said, do not lose heart? Go through the letters of Paul and underline all of those places. It'll do you good. Take heart. Take on the day. Take comfort and refuge, and he will be the stability of your times. Excellent little article from our brother Neil Pollard. Okay, God is the God of our past. Now let's think about the God of our present. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. All right, again, Isaiah the prophet is predicting a time of tribulation, a time of trial, a time of captivity that is coming if the Israelites do not repent of their ungodliness, of their idolatry, of their adultery, of their mistreatment of each other. 70 years of captivity are coming at the hand of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians and others. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One, your Savior. You are precious in my eyes, honored, and I love you. Okay, what is he saying? The Bible teaches in two ways. It teaches, number one, directly. It states a fact, and that's it. You know, for instance, when it says to repent and to be baptized, every one of you, that is a direct statement. But it is also saying that means everyone. That means everyone. That was not limited to the Jews, even as Peter didn't understand the time he said it, but later he would. Some things are taught indirectly. We do not know the content of Philip the Evangelist's great sermon in Acts chapter 8 that led to the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch or the nobleman. But after hearing one sermon that simply was entitled Jesus, he asked the question, "Here is water. What hinders me to be baptized?" You fill in the blanks. The indirect part of what the Bible taught was what we assume that Philip included in that sermon, much like what had been preached by Peter in Acts 2, as well as in Acts 3, and then later on by Paul himself in chapters coming. This passage is saying, life is real. I met a sweet sister again a few moments ago whose husband suddenly passed last Saturday. My heart's broken about that. But I've often wondered, when those kinds of things happen to the godly and to the righteous, just like they do to the ungodly and to the unrighteous, where in the world do we have to go? It's like Peter said when the Lord said, "Will you also go away?" when the 5,000 left and never followed Jesus again after being fed. And he turns to the 12 and says, "Will you also go away? Are you following me for the wrong reason? Are you just looking for the next meal, the next miracle?" And boy, Peter could not have said it better, speaking for all of us, when he said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life." And then as this passage continues, our God is the God of our future. Are you confident of your future? Oh, I'm not talking about your position socially in life. I see lovely young people up here on the front, and I look at them as I have looked into the faces of 18 to 22-year-olds for these 47 years, loved every single one of them, and thought, boy, what a great future. And you know, sometimes I'd have to remind them about how great the future is, because some had no clue as to where they were headed, where they were going, what they were going to be doing. Some who had come to the college just to play ball, to be one of our athletes, and had no concern at all about their soul, the part that's going to live forever. And while they're there, sometimes 6'8", 250 pounds, humbles themselves in order to be baptized into Christ, our rock and our Redeemer. When you have a tendency to doubt what you've been taught all of your life, for most of us, from the Bible, and something happens you don't understand, and you have questions for God, you know, remember, the Lord himself had questions for God. "Father, is there any other way that we can save the world from its sin?" And three times the Father said, "No." And the Lord said, "Not my will be done, but your will be done." I'm not saying that with any degree of haughtiness or arrogance, because we sympathize with anything that goes wrong with anyone, but there are some situations where we can empathize because we have been there too. And the people that we want to remind us about the Lord's promises are those who have been there, who have been through the fire, who have been through the water, who have been tried, and who have stood tall with their faith stronger than ever. "Lord, to whom shall we go?" We have nowhere to go. We have no other person to whom we can go. And assured of that, the Lord gave them the task of taking the message that has eventually gotten down through the goodness of people who loved us to you and me in this assembly tonight, which of course implies that the greatest thing that we can ever do for anyone else is to share what we have, to share what we know, and to share the one that we know. You know, sometimes when you're paying tribute to someone, let's just say at a funeral service or a memorial service, and you've known that person so well that you can say with all of the conviction within you, this person knew the Bible inside out and lived it because he or she knew the author of the Bible. And there is a difference. Even the world can come to a knowledge of the truth and spit on it. But that's why we call and pray for good and honest hearts to be receptive to the gospel, even as the Lord did, so that it can save them. And so, here are promises about our future. When he says, I will gather you, he's talking to a group of people who have no clue that for 70 years they're going to be away from Israel. They're going to be away from Jerusalem, Judah, and Israel. But he says, I'm going to gather you. I'll bring you back based upon your penitence. And because you're my child, I will bring you back. From the east, west, north, and south, sons from afar and daughters from the end of the earth, I will bring you back. And is it wonderful to know that even when we're baptized into Christ and we've been cleansed from the blood of Christ, if we fail, the Lord is waiting for us like the father of that prodigal son, waiting for us to come home. You know, there is a reason why we extend the invitation. It's not just a custom. It's not just a tradition. The apostles never extended the invitation without first preaching the gospel, but they never preached the gospel without also extending the invitation. And so the Lord is calling and he says, everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made, well, that was each one of them. And right now he's talking to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the real application is going to come when his son comes into the world to seek and to save the lost of every nation. Now, if I have this God, the God the Almighty, God Jehovah, God Yahweh, Elohim, the Almighty, Father, if I have this God ruling my past by redeeming me from my sins, ruling my present when every day is dedicated to Him and every night too, and ruling my future that regardless of whatever danger we may face. You know, Joan and I, in traveling down, faced a number of, you know, pretty serious traffic situations, and her screaming while I was driving rings in my ear, you know, because you can have some pretty close calls, right? It's dangerous out there. And now living in a world where sometimes you can't even go to the grocery or Walmart without the threat of somebody coming in and blowing you away. What kind of world is that? It's a world that does not believe the Bible and certainly does not obey the Bible. It is ignoring the Bible. That wouldn't happen to a truly Bible-believing people. So here are suggestions as we close. Therefore, let us consider our ways, how we live. How are we doing? Well, I know I'm preaching to the choir here, as sometimes it is said, because you're here on a Friday night, and you're going to be here tomorrow, and you're going to be here on the Lord's Day, and you're going to be here when the doors are open to this great church. But you know what? One of the things that suffering does is to give us the opportunity to really evaluate. Is there anything that separates me from God? Is there in any way that I have departed to the right or to the left? And that doesn't mean that we have. It just provides us the opportunity to evaluate. So in the world in which we live, with God as our past, our present, and our future, He's not going to leave us as we consider our ways, how we live. Humble ourselves before God. I believe the number one thing that Jesus hated, based on his teaching in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John while he was upon the earth, was hypocrisy. You don't like it either. Joan, was that a bell? It was. She also hears from me pretty well. I told you about that ringing, you know. If he is the God of our past, present, and future, then we humble ourselves before him. He's the one who inhabits eternity, Isaiah says. Andy talked about eternity before the creation of the world. That means there never has been a time when God did not exist. Eternity in the future is there's never going to be a time when God doesn't exist, and we're not going to exist with him, because there is no time in eternity. So we need to humble ourselves. I said hypocrisy is the number one thing he hates. Humility is the number one thing he loves. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will exalt you. You just try it. Repent of our sins that beset us. There may be something that lingers in our lives. Sometimes I ask audiences, do you have a sin that you just can't let go of? You're a Christian, you're a child of God. You don't intend to be a practitioner of sin, but there's one that you just can't give up. It's got to go. And that doesn't mean that we in and of ourselves are perfectly, but we're living purely in the eyes of God because of the blood of Jesus that washes away the sins of the world that blood, bulls, and goats could not do. Sorry. Use our influence to encourage each other. Do you know that you are an incredibly influential person? There are people that you know that no one else knows. There are people that will listen to you that will not listen to anybody else. There are people that love you, that people that work with them, live with them, whatever, may not love you, but they love you, and you can reach out and touch them, talking about the God who will never leave us or forsake us. Determine we're going to do all the good we can. I love those 4 points, Brother Dan, that has been attributed to a number of people down through the years. Do all the good you can to all the people you can in all the ways that you can for as long as you possibly can. Fall to our knees in prayer. Do we not need to do that as a nation? Amen. Thank you, brother, for providing amen over here. I don't know what's wrong with everybody else. Fall to our knees in prayer in behalf of ourselves, our congregation, our community, and our world. Joan and I were visiting with a cousin on the way down a couple of days ago. And one of the comments that was made was, we need to pray so much for our country. We can't even watch newscasts these days without getting so terribly upset. And the blood pressure goes off the roof. You know, I mean, so many bad things are happening, but we have the Lord on our side. We're going to win. This world is going to be consumed with fervent heat. We're going to win by the grace of God and our obedience to the gospel of Christ. And I want to close with this statement from which our brother Neil actually took the last sentence from Isaiah 33, 5 and 6. The Lord is exalted, for he dwells on high. He will fill Zion, that is his kingdom, with justice and righteousness and abundance of salvation, wisdom and knowledge. The fear of the Lord is Zion's treasure, and he will be the stability of our times. Would you say with me amen to that? Amen. I do not trust in whoever is president. I'm not saying I mistrust them. I just do not trust in them, or any political figure, or any wealthy person, or anyone of great influence, when our trust is in the one who fashioned us in our mother's womb, who sent his son to die for us, and who has promised, I will never, ever leave you or forsake you.